This morning, our journey through Kingdom Tide and the Gospel of Matthew brings us to Matthew chapter 18. But before we go to that scripture, I want to set up this section of our series. We've been looking at what it means to live in the kingdom, what it means to be transformed by the kingdom, what our faith looks like, and who is this Jesus who is the King, the crucified King that we worship and that we believe in. Today we turn to kingdom relationships, probably the most crucial part of kingdom life, and that is our relationships with God and with one another. It's kind of right there in the greatest commandment. And before I read today's text, I want to open with a passage from 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, where John writes, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates a brother or sister, he is a liar. Because the person who doesn't love a brother or sister who can be seen cannot love God who cannot be seen. This commandment we have from him, that those who claim to love God also ought to love their brother and sister." And so this is kind of a no-brainer, this idea of loving one another. It's the heartbeat of our faith and what we are called to as Christians. And yet, as evidenced by the passage we're about to read in Matthew, Jesus understood that it wasn't always as easy as it seems. Because the truth is that as much as we love each other, whether in our families or in our church, those we love the most are often the ones we hurt the most deeply and the ones who hurt us. The truth is we have all been affected in some ways by broken relationships, whether that be broken marriages and broken homes, whether that be broken relationships of fellowship within the church, friends that no longer call us friends or that we have turned our backs on. In our country, we see brokenness and divide everywhere we turn. And so as much as we want to preach a gospel of love, we know that we are broken people in need of reconciliation. With God, yes. But if we are to love God, as John writes, we must also love and reconcile with one another. So how do we do this? And so we turn to our passage for today. From Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, where Jesus says, "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and correct them when you are alone. If they listen to you, you've won over your brother or sister. But if they won't listen, take with you one or two others, so that every word may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But if they still won't pay attention, report it to the church. And if they won't pay attention even to the church, then treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so this morning we looked at this passage briefly in the outdoor service. We're going to elaborate more. If you were here this morning, stay tuned and stay with us, because we're going to dig in a little bit deeper. But just to summarize at the beginning, this process that Jesus laid out for us in reconciling with one another, there's a couple of things we have to understand. The first is the very first verse 15. If your brother or sister sins against you, then go and correct them. This is crucial. Because if we're really honest, most of the people that we want to correct are not people who have sinned against us personally. In fact, it's more often the case, I think, that when somebody sins against us personally, when somebody deeply cuts to the core of who we are, we're more likely to be silent, to stuff it in, to hold a grudge, to avoid that person. We don't like that direct confrontation. But what we have found in our culture, especially in an age of social media, is a way to confront and correct all of those people who offend us or sin against us who are out there somewhere. We're real good at correcting everybody else that's not like us. But the key here to Jesus' message of reconciliation is that this is to happen in a personal relationship. We don't change people's views on social media or by shouting them down in public. And in fact, some views may not necessarily need to be changed, because not every disagreement constitutes a sin. If your brother or sister sins against you, friends, having a different opinion is not a sin against you. It may make you angry, especially if it's a close loved one who disagrees, is polar opposite on things that are core values to you and your heart. But the truth is, that may not mean that they're sinning against you. The question is, how do we treat each other in the midst of those disagreements? How do we respond to each other? And it's the sin, not the opinions, that Jesus is calling us to correct. The ways in which we express anger towards one another, or hatred, the ways in which we hurt one another, or make assumptions and false accusations. Those are the kinds of sins that are personal, that are one-on-one, that we go to reconcile. And then he goes on to say, go to that person alone. Not spreading the stuff all over our social media or all around the gossip chains of the church, but simply to reconcile, because the purpose in this is not to call out our brother or sister. It's not to prove to the world that we are right and they are wrong. The purpose always is the love of neighbor. The purpose always is to reconcile with our brother or sister. And if that is not our intent, if there is some pride in our intent that says we have to be right, that says we have to make sure everybody else knows that we're right and they're wrong, then we're not ready to follow this process that Jesus has laid out. Our motive, our heart needs to be for reconciliation of the relationship, no matter the cost. And so when we win them over, it's not to win them over to agree with all of our opinions. It's to win them over to say, you know what, we can put all this aside and we can truly love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the simple process. It's not a process that's designed for every disagreement or every argument. It's a process that's designed, as we said, to be done in personal relationship and in community, to reconcile broken relationships. But it's also a process that is not without its problems. The first problem is that we often simply don't believe that this will work these days. I've heard people in church respond to this passage saying, that's just not how we do things. And they're right. It's not how we do things, because when someone offends us, the last person we want to go to is the person that offended us. There's a million other people who will take our side. Those are the ones we want to talk to. We go to those people and we have these side conversations, talking to our friends, and then they go talk to their friends. And by the time we realize what happened, the entire family, the entire church, the entire country has drawn battle lines over an issue that, quite frankly, most of them should have never been involved in. All because we chose to make it bigger than it was. Because we were more concerned about being right and protecting our pride than about forgiving and reconciling with a brother or sister. So there's certainly the problem of the fact that this is not the normal way that things work in our world. We triangulate. We want to bring people in and take sides very quickly. And so this is a countercultural teaching, a radical teaching from Jesus on how to be in right relationship with one another. A second problem is, how do we define one who sins against us? And as we already mentioned, that doesn't just mean that they disagree. It means that there's something hurtful or harmful specifically in the relationship. And so we have to be very careful not to just assume that someone is a sinner just because they differ in some way from us. And the third and biggest issue that I find problematic in this process that we have to be careful about is that it puts a lot of weight and a lot of pressure on the victim. It says that if someone has sinned against you, you go to that person. And I'm going to be honest, that goes against a lot of what we learn in counseling circles and in other places where people are caring for those who are truly victims. Because the victim of abuse is not always in a position, for example, to be able to confront and call out their abuser. It's not fair in that situation, if you're in that position, to expect them to be able to go to the one who is continually abusing them. If you're in a situation where you are facing injustice and constantly put down, you may just not have anything left to be able to go to the accuser. And so do we say, oh, well, you know, this just doesn't work. Jesus is wrong. No. What we say is we have to take this in conjunction with other passages in the Gospels. And specifically, I want to refer us back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus flips the script, where Jesus says to the people that are listening, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that a brother or sister has something against you, in other words, you remember you're the offender, you're the one that hurts somebody, Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go and first make things right with your brother and sister, and then come back and offer your gift. And so you see, it goes both ways. There are times when we, as the one who was hurt, the person that offended us, that sinned against us, may not even realize what they did. And we go home and we stew over it, and the truth is, Jesus is saying, hey, confront it right then. Confront it immediately. Go to them alone. Talk to them. Reconcile. Work out that relationship. Don't let things fester. Yes, but there are other times when we may be the abuser, when we may be the one who has sinned, when we may be the one who has hurt someone else, and we are not called to just sit around and wait and say, hey, well, they haven't come to me to reconcile, so I guess it's on them. Jesus says to leave our gifts at the altar, to go and seek reconciliation at any cost. The point here is not who initiates the conversation. The point is that every party involved should come with the motivation to be reconciled, to love one another, to show mercy and extend forgiveness and grace, and to encourage one another towards holiness, towards repentance, towards living more like Christ in our relationships with one another. And so all of this, while it may seem problematic, comes down to that singular issue we mentioned at the beginning, which is to love our neighbor. We also have to look at this passage in the larger context. Because when we look right before this passage in chapter 18 of Matthew, we find Jesus is gathered with the children and his disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And he's pointing to the little children as an example. And he's talking about not being a stumbling block to these little ones. Don't do anything that would keep these little ones away. And then he tells us a parable. The parable of the lost sheep. And he begins in verse 10 of Matthew 18. Be careful that you don't look down on one of these little ones. I say to you that their angels in heaven are always looking into the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If someone had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off, wouldn't he leave the 99 on the hillsides and go in search of that one who wandered off? And if he finds it, I assure you that he is happier about having that one sheep than about the 99 who didn't wander off. In the same way, my Father who is in heaven does not want to lose one of these little ones. And then he goes into this passage on reconciliation. So again, we emphasize the point is never to confront for the sake of condemnation, for the sake of satisfying our own pride, but always to seek out the lost sheep, no matter why they may be lost, whether by their own choice to go astray or maybe just an accident, the ground sunk from underneath of them and they got caught in a hole and the rest of the flock went on. Whatever the reason may be, our call always is to seek out those lost sheep. And finally, not to be a stumbling block to those little ones. And that's where I want to leave us this morning. Because you see, it's real easy to read these kind of passages. And it's real easy to make it personal and just, you know, me and them. And it's real easy to always assume we're the ones who have been offended. We're the ones who have been hurt. We're the ones that need to correct somebody else and get them in line. And then we can cast those people out. We can treat them like the Gentile or the tax collector, Jesus says, if they don't respond. And we always feel justified, particularly when we think about those people who leave the church. And we say, well, you know, they're the lost sheep. They're wandering off. We're not going to chase them down. And somehow we feel self-righteous because we're still here. And we say, well, Jesus told us to treat them like the Gentile and tax collector. If they won't listen, if they won't come back, if they won't hear us, then, well, that's on them. Until we look at how Jesus treated the Gentiles and the tax collectors. Jesus healed the daughter of a Canaanite woman, as we saw a few weeks ago. He healed the servant of a Roman centurion. He ate with sinners and tax collectors in unclean places. And the very gospel which we read today was recorded by a tax collector named Matthew, who was among Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples. Treat them like a Gentile and tax collector. Let them go. Except there's a tax collector in our midst, one of the 12. You see, when Jesus says to treat them like the Gentile and the tax collector, he's not talking about shunning them. He's talking about treating them like those lost sheep. The ones that we would risk everything for, to leave the 99 behind, to go and reconcile with that one. Because that's what Jesus came to do. To remove the stumbling blocks that stood in the way. To remove the legalism and the judgmentalism and all of the things that the religious leaders held up as standards so that nobody could come close to God. Jesus came ultimately to tear the veil in the Holy of Holies when he was crucified so that the holy place of God might be open and available and accessible to everyone, Gentiles and tax collectors included. And so if one does not return, maybe our responsibility is not to cast them out, but to love them all the more. And to leave the door wide open, not to create a stumbling block between them and God. The truth is, a lot of people have left the church. Not just our church, but all churches. A Pew Research study done recently said nearly 30 million people in America are done with church. 30 million people who are done with church. And another 7 million who have said that they're pretty much on the edge, that they may not be around next year. And it's easy to sit back and say, you know what, those are the ones we need to confront. Those are the ones we need to correct. Those are the ones we need to say, you're in sin. You need to get back in church. You need to get back to the faith your parents and your grandparents taught you. Maybe. But by and large, the script seems to be the opposite. That those who are leaving the church are still desperately seeking the love of Christ. In a large percentage of those cases, they have not turned their backs on the faith that they may have grown up with. Now, we're not talking about people who never had a faith to begin with, people who never grew up in church at all. We're talking about people specifically who have left the church. And in many cases, they're looking for what they feel like they have lost in the church. They wanted community, and they got judgment. They wanted to have an impact on the life of the church and on the community around them and to serve. And what they got was caught up in bureaucracy and red tape and politics and all of the nightmares that come in church administration. They wanted to have real conversations about with people about, you know, how is it with their soul? Where is God in our lives? How do we get through these difficult times together? And what they got was a bunch of doctrine. If you have enough faith, if you just believe, here's what you need to believe, here's what you need to think. Don't ask questions. Don't ask why. Just believe and do it the way you were taught. There was no room for a meaningful conversation. There was no room for meaningful engagement with the world. How are they to relate to their friends who were never in church? There are other friends who have rejected faith altogether. They can't just simply go out and treat them as we want, as outcasts, and shun them. They're friends, they're family members, they're loved ones. Are they welcome in our church? Or is there something about those friends and neighbors and family members that is so other that we say, nope, they can't come in here? Because they're unclean. They don't live the lifestyle that we believe is appropriate. They don't look like us. They don't sound like us. We dismiss too often those people who have left as faithless, as the sinners we need to confront, when in truth it may be that they're the ones confronting us. It may be that they're the ones who called us out for years and years and years. They may be our own children and grandchildren. And I've seen it time and time again in churches I've been in, where I've talked to young adults and I've heard the stories about how they were treated by their parents. I talked to a 20-something-year-old girl, 22, 23. She was still on her parents' insurance. She couldn't hold down a job because she was bipolar. She didn't come to church. Her parents came regularly, well, as regularly as you might, you know, maybe once or twice a month. That's what we consider regular now among the faithful. But they asked me to talk to her, and I met with her, and she told me about how she hadn't been able to hold down a job because she wasn't able to be on medications for her bipolar. And the reason was not because the insurance wouldn't cover it, but because her parents wouldn't allow her to get the prescriptions she needed. Why? Because they believed it was a matter of faith. They didn't believe mental illness was a real thing. They didn't believe bipolar was legitimate. They believed she was a slacker who was using it as an excuse not to have to work, not to do well in school throughout her childhood. And so they never allowed her to have what she needed, even though she had been diagnosed by multiple doctors with bipolar disorder. And she told me, how can I sit in the pew next to my parents and worship with them a God who says he loves me and accepts me unconditionally as I am, when they call me a fake? I can't count the number of conversations I've had with people who have left the church. And I've had to say, you know what? You need to be in a community of faith. You need to be with people who will encourage you and uplift you and draw you closer to being like Christ. I get it. But I've had to say flat out, you know what? Maybe sitting in the pew next to those family members might not be the safest place for you to do that. And I know that's not the thing people want their pastors to say. You know, we're supposed to go out and just tell everybody, hey, come on in. But I'm a lot more concerned about people's health and safety, about people's emotional well-being, about whether they're in a place where they can truly feel and experience the love and grace of God than about whether or not they're in the particular building where I preach. Friends, I think a lot of these people, if we flip the script, have been telling us for many, many decades, have been telling the church for many decades, hey, look, you are sinning against us. You are being the stumbling block that keeps us from Jesus because you put too many rules and regulations and made everything have to fit in this little box that looks just like you. And maybe we are the ones, not that need to go and confront those people, but maybe we're the ones who need to step back and listen. Maybe we're the ones who they need to treat like Gentiles and tax collectors. Because there has been no space for them in our communities of faith. There are important lessons for us to learn from those who have walked away. There are important lessons for us to learn from those with whom we have broken relationships. Josh Packard wrote a book, Church Refugees, about this massive group in our nation and in our world. And he writes from countless interviews with those who have left church that more than anything, what they want is a home in the truest sense of the word. They want a place that's safe and supportive and refreshing and challenging. They want an identifiable place embedded in a larger community where they both know and are known by those around them and where they feel like they can have a meaningful impact on the world. They long for the same kind of church we all long for. They desire a church that's active and engaged with the world, where people can bring their full and authentic selves. As the song said earlier, where people can be truly honest and vulnerable and not feel shamed. This is a radical community of love and grace that Jesus taught us. This is why he taught us to be reconciled. And so, friends, you may hear this passage this morning, and there may be somebody in your life, maybe closer than you want to admit, whom you need to reconcile with. And whether you're the offender or the one who was offended, it doesn't matter. Both need humility. Both need to come with a spirit of love and a listening heart. Because, friends, Jesus is calling us. There may be a lost sheep he's calling you to seek out. And it may be that you're the lost sheep that he's calling home. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you. Thank you for this reminder of how vital relationships are in your kingdom. Thank you for the example that you set in Jesus Christ, that you were willing to go to the cross to be able to open the curtain that separated us from our God. That you were willing to give your life so that we could be reconciled both with our Heavenly Father and with our brothers and sisters. But Lord, help us not take that sacrifice for granted. Do not allow our faith in you to be in vain. For we cannot say that we love you and not love our neighbors. We cannot say that everybody else is wrong when maybe, just maybe, you've been using them to confront us about our own sin. And so whether there are sheep in our lives you are calling us to find, or whether we are the sheep who are lost, draw us back to you right now. Closer to you, closer to one another. That the world may know we are Christians, not by what we believe, not by our loud and bold declarations of morality or law or judgment, but that they might know we follow you by our radical, unconditional mercy and love. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Amen.